Let me invite you to open the Word of God with me to Luke 24. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there's one in front of you, and we'd encourage you to find it. If you don't own a Bible, we would be very happy for you to take that Bible with you and let that be our gift to you this morning. Luke 24 is the story of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, one of several that we find in the Gospels. This is one that is peculiar to Luke, and it is a very exciting record of an appearance of Jesus after his bodily resurrection. And you can see that the episode we're concerned about this morning is from chapter 24, verse 13 through verse 35. But as we begin, I simply want to read chapter 24, beginning in verse 25, and read through verse 27. And then please keep your Bibles open as we walk back through the details of this very exciting and informative post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. So let's allow our eyes now to focus on chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." And the word of our Lord, and may his name always be praised. This is that famous appearance of the Lord on the road to Emmaus. Two people walking down the road. It is a Sunday. It is the Sunday after the crucifixion. And according to verse 13, there are two people walking down the road. They're going to this place we don't know much about, a little place called Emmaus, which according to verse 13 was 7 miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday afternoon. There are two people walking, and we know the name of one of them. His name is listed there as Cleopas, and it is, if you're interested, a name that is an abbreviation of the longer name Cleopatras, Cleopatras, and he was known as Cleopas. Someone else is with him. It could be his wife. Many have speculated that Cleopas and his wife are walking down the road after being in Jerusalem, and they're just carrying on a conversation. According to verse 14, they're talking with each other about all the things that had happened on that Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning there in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine, had you been there when the Lord was crucified and when he was hanging there on the cross and his body was taken down and placed in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, and then you got news that he had been raised again from the dead on Sunday morning? You can imagine what you would be talking about. You'd be talking about the commotion that broke out in Jerusalem. You would be talking about his arrest. And you'll be talking about the beating and the crucifixion and then his agonizing death on the cross. And then the report that the tomb, when visited by the women and by even the apostles, that the tomb was empty. So they were discussing these monumental events when a stranger joined them in verse 15. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So what an amazing scene. Two people, perhaps a man and a wife, walking down the road, going back home after being in Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden, unbeknownst to them, Jesus joins them, and he's walking with them on that dirt or gravel road down to Emmaus. An amazing thing. This is one of several post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. You can see in chapter 24, verse 36, there's another one that occurs right after this. And this is when Jesus came to the disciples who were gathered together. And according to chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, the disciples, when they saw the resurrected Lord, they were frightened and startled. And Jesus confronts them. And of course, he shows them his hands and his feet. And he says, "Touch me." And he says, "It's really me. A ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and bones that I have." And so here he is appearing again. And then you might remember when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. In fact, Gannon just read from that great chapter. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that Jesus, after he died, there was an occasion when 500 people were gathered together somewhere, and the Lord appeared in front of 500 people. And I imagine in my mind the same thing happened then that had happened with the disciples. He let them touch his body and to make sure it was really him. And there he was, alive, bodily, raised from the dead. And so here now is a more private encounter with Jesus, just on a dusty road with a man and his wife. But we're told in verse 16 that when Jesus first came, he was indeed a stranger to them. They did not know who he was. Look at verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now we can imagine that in one way, because probably they were upset. They were agitated. They were filled with all kinds of emotion. And so maybe the emotional trauma that they had experienced kept them from really believing that Jesus was right in front of them. That may be, in fact, the case. But it seems to suggest, at least Luke's language, seems to suggest that for some reason known only to God, they were prevented from knowing exactly who he was at that moment. It's as if God is saying, "I must disclose to you who my son is. That on this side of the resurrection, you must reframe your view of Jesus." Because this couple was a typical Jewish couple. They were believing with all of their heart that God would give them a Messiah, and the Messiah would be a warrior Messiah. He would not die on a cross, but he would take over the world, and he would reign there on David's throne. And that had not happened to this Messiah, for he was crucified. And who could have imagined that? And so maybe they were prevented by the Lord from embracing the identity of Jesus because they needed time to rework their definition of Jesus as Messiah. And that needed to be revealed to them. And so there's an element of concealment here as the Lord is giving them a moment to learn a new truth about a man they had only heard about. Well, as they're walking down the road, we see in verse 17 that Jesus is curious as to what they're talking about. He says, "What is this conversation that you're holding as you walk?" And Luke, being a doctor himself and being concerned about people, notes that they looked sad in verse 17. They were gloomy. They were sullen. And then Cleopas, the man, he replies to Jesus in verse 18, and it's kind of a stunning reply in one way, because we know who he's talking to. And again, Cleopas did not know this was Jesus. And had he known it was the Lord, he would not have sounded this way. He wouldn't have used these words. But he says, "Jesus, in essence, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem, and you don't know what's been going on?" Now, he doesn't know that's the Lord. He doesn't know that's Jesus. He's just a traveler to him. But are you the only one that doesn't know? Have you had your head in the sand? You don't know about this man, Jesus, being crucified? You haven't heard about that? You haven't heard about the commotion? Are you the only one? And Jesus plays along, doesn't he? With a smile on his face, he says, "What things? What things have I no knowledge of?" And then Cleopas tells him, well, haven't you heard about the crucifixion of one named Jesus of Nazareth? And then in verse 19, he says, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. And he got crucified. And then he says in verse 21, this is the man we had hoped would redeem Israel. You see that? We had hoped. But he got crucified. And he wasn't the Messiah we expected. And then he says, besides, it's the third day since these things have happened. You remember after the resurrection when the Lord appears to the disciples right before his ascension. This is recorded in Acts 1. And by the way, Luke also wrote the book we know as Acts. He wrote the twin books, Luke and Acts. And Luke tells us in Acts 1 that when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, the disciples even, the members of the original band of disciples said to Jesus, now Jesus, is this the time that you're going to make Israel the big kingdom that we expect the Messiah to make us into? They still had some mistaken ideas about the kind of Savior and Messiah Jesus would be. And so Cleopas is just simply, he's reflecting that idea that Jesus is going to be an earthly king. And he's going to save us from earthly oppression. Then Cleopas describes the news that he had heard coming out of Jerusalem. Some women of our company amazed us, he says in verse 22, because they went to the tomb where Christ was laid, and they found the tomb empty. He was not there. And we remember the women who came to the tomb early on Sunday morning. We remember Peter and John getting to the tomb and looking in and seeing the grave clothes undisturbed, but no body there. And the stone rolled away, and the guards had abandoned their post. And Cleopas has heard all that, but he doesn't know what to make of it. Have you heard that? He asks the stranger, not knowing that it's Jesus. And then in verse 25, Jesus speaks. And notice what he says. And this might be offensive to modern sensibilities, but the first thing he says is, you are foolish. And you are slow of heart. Now, before, Cleopas had been asking this man, how could you not know all the things that had happened in Jerusalem? And now the stranger has flipped the table. And he's questioning Cleopas, how could you not know? How could you not know what was going on? How could you not know the meaning of this man's arrest and trial and beating and crucifixion and entombment and resurrection? How could you not know that? Because the Bible you have, the Old Testament, has been telling you that for thousands of years. You don't know who that man was? Jesus says, you're foolish, you are slow of heart because you haven't believed in all that the prophets have spoken. So this man and his wife, their problem was their failure to accept what their Bible, the Old Testament, had been teaching them all along. The prophets had spoken clearly about the coming of the Savior, the reason he would come, that he would not sit on an earthly throne, he would go to a cross, that suffering would precede his glory. He would come and suffer, and then later he would assume his kingship, but not kingship over just one little country, but kingship over the universe. And Jesus tells Cleopas and his wife, look, you haven't understood the Bible. You haven't understood the Old Testament if you haven't seen me there, because it's all about me. I think of Isaiah 53. We read that Friday night as we gathered for the Good Friday service. And we read the prophet who penned those incredible words 700 years before Christ came, that he bears our sorrows. It pleased the Father to crush him, that he became sin for us. He was treated as a sinner. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was slain on the cross to bear our reproach, to bear the wrath of God. And Isaiah had said it, and Jeremiah had said it, and Moses had said it, from Genesis to Malachi. That's been the message. And yet Cleopas and his wife had not gotten the message. And so what Jesus does is really, really amazing. One man said he stops there on the side of the road on the way to Emmaus, and he has a systematic Bible study with Cleopas and his wife. And being the former Baptist I am, I would say he conducted Sunday school. Yeah, he had a Sunday school lesson right there on the road to Emmaus. And he began with Moses, verse 27. He turned to Genesis 1:1, the first five books of Moses. And he said, let me tell you about me from Genesis 1. And he went all the way through the law and the prophets and the writings. He went through all 39 books of the Old Covenant. And he said, there you have it. All 39 books are telling you why I came, who I am, why I had to die, why I had to rise again. And so Luke says Jesus interpreted all of this for them and explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Particularly that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory. I would have loved to have been there. I mean, the master teacher, the prophet. And he's got an audience of two people. And he's got lots of time. And he starts with Genesis 1:1. And he says, let me tell you about me. And if you've never seen that, if you've never thought of the Old Testament like that, you need to see it the way Jesus taught it that day. It's about him. Oh yeah, David and Goliath, the flood, the Ten Commandments, the conquest of Jericho, Elijah, Elisha, all the great stories of the Old Testament, ultimately about Christ. That's according to Jesus. That's how Jesus read his Bible. And Cleopas and his wife needed to learn how to read the Bible because all of it is pointing and was pointing to Jesus. Well, after their Sunday school lesson, verse 28, they're moving toward Emmaus where they live, and it says, interestingly enough, that Jesus acted as if he was going to go further. I imagine they come up to a sign that says Emmaus, 1 mile, you know, and Jesus begins to quicken his pace as if he's going to just pass right on through town, acting like he's not going to stop. And in verse 29, they urge him strongly to stay with them. Now, you don't want to miss this part. What a beautiful scene. They are enraptured. They're listening to Jesus teach the Bible. Can you imagine that? It looks like he's going somewhere else. And now their hearts are just filled with desire. The day is near the end, and they want Christ to come stay in their house. Not only were they concerned that Jesus would be walking in the dark. I'm sure they were concerned about that. But more so, their hearts had been captivated by his teaching, and they had to have more. There was something that Jesus said, that there was something about the way he said it, that there was something magnetic about the Bible that he was expositing for them, and they had to have more. They could not say no. They could not get enough, and they wanted him to stay. And you know what? He did. He agreed. He went in verse 29 to their home there in Emmaus, and he stayed with them. And not only that, he shared a meal with them. Verse 30, he was at the table with them. Now, look carefully at how Luke presents what happened in their home. Jesus, in verse 30, performed the function of the host. It was their home. Okay? He's the visitor. But when he gets inside their home, he performs the function of the homeowner, the host. He takes the bread. You know, imagine he walked right into the kitchen there, and there's some bread, and he picks up the bread, and he walks it into the kitchen, and he says, "Y'all sit down." And he's holding the bread, and he gives the blessing for the bread, and then he breaks it. And when he breaks it and gives the blessing, Luke says in verse 31, their eyes were opened, and now they know who it is. You see that? It took till that moment for it to dawn on them, and their eyes then were opened, and they recognized Jesus. Now, I want you to look at something that happens later. Look at verse 45, Luke 24, 45. After this, Jesus will go to the disciples, and exactly the same thing will happen. They will not understand exactly who he is, and then in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. What happened? Cleopas and his wife. Their minds were closed. They had one view of Christ, an inferior view. And it wasn't until something supernatural happened to them that they realized who this stranger was. Because to know Christ savingly demands a miracle from God, and you can't manufacture that. You can go and get a degree in Jesus. You can get a PhD in Jesus, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in theology, in church history, and still not know who Jesus is. And you can come to church your whole life and never miss Easter or any other high day and still not know who Jesus is. You can know about him, and you can know facts about him, but you can't know him in this way unless he reveals himself to you. You see that? He has to open your eyes. If you are a Christian this morning, as I assume most of us are, the same thing happened to you. You knew about him, and you actually had some inferior views and opinions of Jesus. But then your eyes were opened by the power of the Holy Spirit who made the Scripture come alive. And then you said, oh, now I know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. I am a sinner. He died for me. He rose again for me. He is my Lord. You came to that conclusion because God, through His Spirit, opened your eyes to understand who He is. I wonder what happened in that kitchen. He breaks the bread. Did they remember some other stories circulating around where Jesus had broken bread? Maybe the feeding of the 5,000? Did they know that story and they put it together? Did they see the nail scars in his hands? What was it, the way he prayed? And we don't know what he prayed. But we know how he prayed. Father, Father, thank you for this bread. We know he prayed like that. And was it the way he prayed? What did the Spirit use to awaken them? Well, all of the above. And they knew it was Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter's son, the itinerant preacher, the Messiah, but a different kind. The man who was arrested, who was beaten, who was nailed to the cross, who died, who was placed in the tomb, and who left the tomb on Sunday, that very day, never to die again. It came together for them. And then it was over all too quickly. Verse 31, he vanished from their sight. He vanished. What do you make of that? Doesn't sound respectful, you know? You eat a meal and you leave. I suspect you're not going to do that this afternoon when you have your Easter lunch. You're not going to be at somebody's home and eat and say, well, thank you for that, and then disappear. You probably won't do that. You're going to hang around and fellowship and probably fall asleep right there in front of the TV set, right? But Jesus just vanished. Why not stay? And what do you make of this vanishing? It's not that he went out the door. No, it's literally that he vanished. So what do you make of that? Well, here's the point. Now we know who he is. You see, his body, his resurrection body, was tangible. The body that died was a real human body. The body that was put in the grave was a real human body. And the body that was raised was a real human body. And they interacted with him. He broke bread. They touched him. Perhaps they hugged his neck. And he was a real body, and yet he was transcendent. He was the real Jesus. But not now bound by time and space. He was the God-man who died and rose again. He was there. And then he was not there. He was indeed the Son of God who took on human flesh but remained the Son of God, divine, in full possession of all the divine attributes, even though he was a man. He was the true Son of God. So there they are. He's gone. Now what do? And they communicate with one another. They talk. And notice what they say in verse 32. They're looking at each other. Jesus is gone. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened up the scriptures to us? Did they not burn? I suspect they had never experienced that burning before, that kind of glorious conviction, that kind of amazing assurance. They knew they had encountered the true Son of God. And the first thing they wanted to do is go tell everybody that'll listen that Jesus lives. Now, before we conclude that this is just a wonderful, quaint little story about the post-resurrection appearance of the Son of God, I want you to think with me about how high the stakes are for this to be true or not. Nobody puts it better than Paul when he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, he continues, your faith is worthless. And in fact, you're still in your sins, swallowed up with guilt. And everybody who's died professing Christ is dead for good. That's what Paul says. Here's what Cleopas and his wife learned, and what the first century church learned and believed and even died for. Without the bodily resurrection of the God-man, then Christianity is not a true faith. You see that? I know you've heard that before, but let that just rest upon your heart. If our Lord was not bodily raised so that you could touch him and he could break bread in front of you and you could converse with him and you could touch him, and still, if he were unable to vanish, if he were not God, then Christianity is just like the critics say, it is a myth. Paul would say, we're the most foolish people of all. If what happened to Cleopas and his wife did not really happen. The word Christian becomes meaningless. It's a word devoid of all significance. There's nothing beyond the grave. There's nothing to do with the guilt we have, that everybody on this planet has. Everybody alive has been and is troubled by their sins. And that includes the atheists who don't even believe in sin. What are you going to do with that? if Christianity isn't true. You don't have an outlet for that. There's no solution to that. There's nothing beyond the grave. And if there happens to be a holy God beyond the grave, but there's no resurrection, then you will stand condemned by him because there's nobody there to save you from it. But if it's true, and if Cleopas and his wife could stand before us, they would say, since it's true, since we heard his voice, we saw him, he revealed himself to us, they would say to you that the mere phrase, Christ is risen, is now, in the words of one great theologian, the Magna Carta of our lives. It's all that matters. If that's true, it will precede my name, even on my driver's license. Those words, Christ is risen, will be in capital letters on every document I sign. It would determine every facet of my life. Every waking moment, I would think about the fact that my Lord is alive. I would live for him in my office, in my living room, in my bedroom, in my playroom, on my street. If he lives, then he will rule me. I'm no longer without hope. My cares are driven away. My loved ones who've died confessing him are with him. And every disappointment I face must be measured against the reality that Christ lives. That's what Cleopas would say. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then life has triumphed over death. Do you realize the death culture we are swimming in right now? Do you see that? Or it's easy to become inoculated. You know, we just see so much death and depravity and destruction, it doesn't register with us. But Christ came to turn that into life. And he did so by his empty tomb. Grace over sin, hope over hopelessness, joy over sorrow, dancing over mourning, peace over war, reconciliation over alienation, mercy over condemnation, righteousness over lawlessness, eternal life over the sting of death, and heaven over hell. Now that's what's at stake on the truthfulness of this one encounter with a married couple on a dusty road to a town we don't even know where it is, called Emmaus. I wonder, have you been walking down that road, contemplating Jesus? Is it true? Did he die? Who was he? Could it be that this morning the living Savior has come to your side through his word? And maybe your prayer needs to be, Lord, like you did for the disciples and like you did for Cleopas, remove the scales from my eyes. Let me see you for who you really are. Let me understand that you are the Son of God who lived and died and rose for me. And I suspect that if that happens to you this morning, if you ask him, he will do it. And you will join the witnesses throughout the centuries who've said, I now know who this man was. I know that he is the apex of Scripture. He's the point of the Word of God. He is the gospel. He is the grace of God embodied. And I believe it. And my heart is aflame with love for him. And had I been on that road, I would have invited him to my house too, because I could not get enough of his presence or enough of his word. That will happen to you if Jesus opened your eyes this morning to who he truly is. Yes. For those of us who do know him, which again I assume is the bigger majority of us this morning, there's one other thought that is so glorious that takes us all the way to the table of the Lord. In fact, I would ask that you join me there just in a moment in your heart as we come to the table of the Lord. I want you to think about something else that we see in the Gospels. I don't have time this morning to give you all the references, but it's interesting how often the Lord Jesus appeared in his post-resurrection appearances at a meal. At a meal. I want to read you one of these. This is the last one that we really have record of in the Gospel of John. After the resurrection, the Lord was walking on the shores of Galilee, where he had spent so much time teaching and ministering. The disciples now were out in a boat in the Sea of Galilee fishing. And again, a stranger they see on the beach. He's too far away. They don't necessarily recognize him, but they hear this stranger call out to the men who are fishing, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" kind of tweaking them a little bit. "You haven't caught a thing, have you?" And they said, "Well, no, we haven't, as a matter of fact." And then Jesus now gives them some fishing advice from the shore. And he says, "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you're going to find a catch there." And I suspect they were desperate and would have tried anything. And they're thinking, "Okay, what can we lose?" And so they did. They put it on the other side of the boat. And when they did, so many fish jumped into the net that the boat almost sank. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but that sounds like the best day fishing imaginable. You get so many fish, you can't even get back to shore. And that's what happened. They began to realize, wow, something crazy is going on here. And Simon Peter figures out that's got to be Jesus. And he does what Simon does. He acts before he thinks. And before you know it, he's jumped out of the boat. And he's hightailing it to the shore. And he gets there. And he hears Jesus say, "Come and have breakfast." And Jesus took the bread. And he gave it to them. And for this third time, he was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, do you see the connection to you and me who do believe that the man in the tomb was the Son of God, and that on Sunday morning that tomb was emptied out by the power of God and Christ rose from the dead never to die again? You see what's going on here at the table? He is meeting us again. That's where he meets us. He meets us at the table. We have the Lord's Supper because Christ is with us. And the bread will be broken. And he will be here. Not physically, but spiritually. You know what's interesting? In the history of the church, as the church has had the Lord's Supper through the centuries, they always remembered the road to Emmaus. Because the same thing happens. Christ comes. And the bread is broken, and we have fellowship with him. Jesus said, when the men had the first Lord's Supper, before the crucifixion, he said to them, "I'm never going to have this supper again until I have it new with you in the kingdom of God." And so we meet, and he is with us spiritually, but we look forward to what Cleopas and others have experienced in his actual life in a grander way at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for the meantime, Christ is here. The risen Lord is with his people. Now, that's a mystery, because isn't he always with us? Absolutely. Always. But the best way we can define it is to say, when we gather together and bread is broken in his name and the cup is distributed, he is with us in a very, very special way. And he's walking with us. You remember what the Lord said to the church in Revelation? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone inside that church hears me knocking and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." That's why we have the Lord's Supper, to know in a special way the presence of the one who rose, who ascended, who sits on the Father's throne now, but who is here in his divine nature, always giving strength to his people, never allowing them to be alone, giving us hope as we serve him, as we war against the flesh and against the powers of hell and the devil himself. The resurrected Christ never leaves the side of his people. He is here. And so what happened to Cleopas and his wife? Well, it's happened to you too. It's happening now because the tomb is empty. And Father, we thank you for your word and the promise that you raised your son from the dead, that he reigns and rules, and yet he is with us here. And that as we share communion together, as we break the bread and drink the cup, that we are to claim his presence and his strength. And that as we walk the dusty road to our own Emmaus in this life, that we have you with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. You are alive and you are with us. That you are not distant from us. You are as close as the mention of your name. Bless us to believe that and to find strength in your presence and to find unity in your name and to find power to bear witness that the tomb is empty and that Christ has died for sinners and the door is open to come to him. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.